Welcome back to Issues, Etc., the second hour. You know, I really should have... We're having these brainstorms in between the breaks. If I ran a movie house, what I would do... Oh, my goodness. Okay, so Mel Gibson's film is going to easily, within, probably before it even goes into DVD and video sales, going to top $400 million nationwide. We were talking, getting a review of that before the break with Pastor Richard Stuckwish. There is another passion taking place, this down in the Philippines. When you read this kind of stuff, you're saddened, I'll have to admit, and I don't admit this proudly, there's a certain kind of a prurient amusement, sad to say, about something like this. Here's the story, and in a few minutes, I have a question for you about this. It's from the Ecumenical News Service International, their daily news for this day, yesterday. It's in San Fernando, the Philippines. Some Roman Catholic leaders in the Philippines are encouraging their flocks to watch Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ movie, which some critics have condemned for its gruesome scenes. But the same bishops are offering no encouragement to Filipinos who reenact the death of Jesus by crucifying themselves on Good Friday. You've seen these pictures, haven't you? They occasionally appear in Time Magazine, the other weeklies. Very often you'll see them on the pages of something like National Geographic. What are those little cultural idiosyncrasies that people find interesting? People who have themselves crucified. One man in particular, Ruben Enaje, something along those lines. Let's just call him Ruben for the sake of argument. He's a Filipino carpenter and sign artist. He survived a fall from a three-story building 18 years ago. And in his gratitude for what he describes as God's boundless mercy, Ruben has ever since embarked on his yearly passion, a crucifixion every Good Friday, the day that commemorates the death of Jesus nailed to a cross. He says, quote, "I'm just a poor man, so I thought of crucifixion as my way of thanking the Lord for giving me a new lease of life and as my way of serving others. In gratitude toward God and, as he says, in serving others, he has himself, after he makes a trek with his own cross, over about a mile, he has himself crucified every Good Friday 17 times in the last 17 years, and in 2 days he prepares to do it again on Good Friday. Nailed to a cross, himself nailed to a cross. He only stays on the cross for about 10 minutes. While he's on the cross, he says he prays for the peace of the world. He prays for his family. He prays for his country. He prays for people who are seriously ill. He says he could feel, while he prays amidst his crucifixion, God directly and clearly listening to my prayers. So at mid-morning on Friday, Ruben will carry an 11-pound wooden cross, about a kilometer. He is crucified for 10 minutes, nails, stainless steel nails that he makes himself. He believes that for the last 17 years, God has rewarded him for this. He says, God has always been good to me and my family. They continually receive blessings since he started being crucified in 1988. I have never run out of jobs, he says, and my family and I have never been seriously ill. Sometimes one of my children would catch the flu, but I would just pray for them and they would get well. So here is Ruben in the Philippines. He says he's doing it out of gratitude toward God. He says he's doing it in service to others. He makes his own nails. He prays during his 10 minutes of crucifixion. And he says God rewards him for it. You know, rewards are all the rage nowadays in Christian circles up here in America. I don't know about the Philippines. You look at something like this, don't you, and you say, poor, misguided soul. He believes he's being rewarded by God for being crucified every Good Friday. Now, he says he's doing it out of gratitude toward God. Nowhere in this story that I could find did Ruben ever say that he is being crucified once every year on Good Friday in order to earn his salvation. He doesn't say that. He says he's simply doing out of gratitude toward God, and he believes that having done this for the last 17 years, since 1988, he has been rewarded by God. In the Philippines, that's what it looks like. Up here in the United States, Canada, elsewhere in the Western Hemisphere, it takes on a different form, doesn't it? Rewards are still all the rage, and really the theology is actually, the mechanism is actually exactly the same. That popular book that's out now, The Purpose-Driven Life. Look, Reuben down in the Philippines, all he's doing is doing what he thinks God rewards. He believes that he has God's smiles and friendship and rewards because he has himself crucified every Good Friday. The only thing missing, the only thing distinguishing him from the theology of the purpose-driven life by Rick Warren is that he does not say he'll get heavenly rewards for it. He simply believes that God has been blessing him because of his yearly crucifixions here in this life. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to see one whit's worth of difference between these two things. The theology of the purpose-driven life that says, well, Jesus earned your salvation. Then out of gratitude toward Jesus, you do these works that earn heavenly rewards. Jesus earned your salvation, but you earn your heavenly rewards. And for poor benighted soul Reuben down in the Philippines, who believes that God is rewarding him for having himself crucified once a year. It's open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There are lots of ways that people try and remember. Reuben's not the only one. Apparently, this is a popular practice in the Philippines, a way to remember Christ's death, to have yourself crucified. In the third hour, we'll be talking with Pastor Paul McCain about how properly to remember, to meditate upon Christ's death, his suffering, and his resurrection. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Maybe I'm pressing this too far. I don't think so. I read this really just out of interest in a guy who crucifies himself every year. But then as I read what he had to say, he's doing it out of gratitude toward God. He doesn't think he's earning his salvation, but he does think this merits him special favor with God, having himself crucified. And I thought to myself, you know, I've heard this before in a more subtle form. No, Rick Warren does not advocate that anyone go out and crucify themselves. But he does say that you earn heavenly rewards. Jesus earned your salvation, but it's up to you to earn your heavenly rewards. And it's hard for me to see a real difference there. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Also, something else came across my desk that we'll discuss here in just a moment from Willow Creek. Bill Hybels said, this is what he says, no other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. They're now talking about prevailing churches. I'll read some of that. After we talk with Kent, he's calling from his car. Kent, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Great. Hey, I was going to call during the last hour with your guest, but since I hold both of you gentlemen in the highest respect and regard and esteem, I thought I'd let your guest off the hook and take my ire out on you.
All right. Turn down your radio if you would. I think we're getting a little feedback there, Kent.
Oh, it's off.
Okay.
As usual. Can you still hear me?
No, I can hear you. Go ahead.
Okay. In any event, now I know that you've been steeped in decades of schismatic heresy. Now, I kid because I love. But after all these years, and I promised you a copy of the Catechism, and I will bring that to you. You have my word on that. You'll get it soon. I find it disturbing that you are still not accurately depicting Catholic teaching regarding the sacrifice of the Mass. It is a representation of the one sacrifice, not the continuing re-sacrifice. You know better than that.
Well, I didn't hear anything that blatantly contradicted that. I do know better than that. You're absolutely right. It is a representation, not a representation, but a representation, according to Roman Catholic teaching, of the one sacrifice. But would I be wrong in saying that that it is that representation that is being made to God in this, in what's been called the sacrifice of the Mass?
That's not entirely inaccurate.
To whom is it being represented, and to what end is it being represented?
Well, to us and for us, for the remission of sins.
So, to us, I guess
to us and to God is the correct answer, but it's for the remission of sins.
Why,
it's not some kind of a work that we earn remission of those sins by. Ooh, oh. Hey, Todd, you're breaking up. I got to go.
All right, Ken, thank you very much. Look, he is absolutely right, and let's not leave anyone in the dark about this. The Roman Catholic teaching, it is nuanced. There's no doubt about it. It's nuanced. Strictly speaking, they do not teach that Christ is being re-sacrificed. That would be actually nonsense for them to teach that, because the Roman Catholic Church clearly teaches that Christ has been sacrificed once for all. But they do, and Kent affirms this, teach that that sacrifice is represented to God when the Mass is celebrated for the forgiveness of sins. I guess this is where it gets a little hairier. Does that mean that we are waiting for the sacrifice to be represented to God so that he is waiting then to forgive our sins on the basis of this? The Lutheran and the scriptural teaching on this is quite clear. It is that the sacrifice made at the cross, all of its benefits are brought forward in time through the word of Christ in the sacrament. Christ died once for all. The event is done. It's history. All of its benefits are brought forward by the word of Christ, by his promise attached to these, to this supper, and given, bestowed through the body and blood of Jesus present there according to Christ's word. The difference here is there a sacrifice? Scripture talks about a sacrifice made once, the benefits of which are given through the Lord's Supper. Not a sacrifice made once and then re-presented to God. If it's being presented to us by way of proclamation, that's one thing. But to present it to God, it's already been presented to God. That's what the resurrection is about. Presented God's approval and the promise of our future resurrection. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I mean, you could hardly fault our guest in the previous hour for using common parlance for the Roman Catholic teaching on the sacrifice of the Mass. It's common parlance. I mean, how else do you, since we're reviewing a movie, it's sometimes necessary to use that kind of shorthand. If it's inaccurate, then I would say, rather than it being incumbent upon Lutherans to stop using that term, maybe the Roman Catholics should stop using it first. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So, I go to my mailbox, I open it up, there's a large envelope addressed to me as a senior pastor, go figure. Somehow I got onto their mailing list from Willow Creek, the biggest... Well, it's not the biggest. It's one of the biggest. It's probably in competition with Joel Osteen's congregation down in Texas. But Bill Hybels' congregation up in South Barrington, Illinois, near Chicago, is one of the biggest megachurches in the United States. They have conferences. They have satellite congregations. They are really a phenomenon. There's no two ways about that. Along with Saddleback, that is Rick Warren's church, out in Lake Forest, California, probably the two epicenters, if you will, of the church of what's happening today. These are the two great gurus. Joel Osteen's on his way up, but he needs to write a few more books. It's a plug. It's an invitation to come to a prevailing church conference. Renew the passion, it says. We believe that 3 days can ignite renewed passion for the local church, change hearts, refocus vision, alter direction, strengthen relationships. We believe it because we've seen it happen again and again. And you'll believe it, too, when you join us for the Prevailing Church Conference. It's a powerful, exciting, challenging, and fun. It's the perfect place for you to come with your other staff and key volunteers to join together to pursue the dream of building a prevailing church. One that excels at building leaders and empowering volunteers, creating a connected, caring community of believers, developing fully devoted Christ followers. That, by the way, in all of the literature sent out, is the single reference to Christ. Reaching out to those still outside God's family, cultivating relevant communication and heartfelt worship. You'll hear powerful teaching, worship with thousands of Christ followers. This is an interesting term, Christ followers. Have we abandoned the term Christian now at Willow Creek? Have we? Someone please tell me that we haven't. They use the term Christ followers where one would expect to hear the term Christian. There's a difference, by the way. There's a difference. The Muslim, in a sense, can claim to be a Christ follower because if he appreciates what he considers to be the prophetic teaching of Jesus, and he tries to live his life by it, he could call himself a Christ follower. There's a difference between being a Christ follower and being incorporated into Christ, being in Christ, as Scripture uses it, Christian. Enjoy high-quality music and dramatic presentations, and benefit from practical suggestions on how to apply what's being learned to your unique church setting. I open up the big four color, and this is no expense spared at Willow Creek when they send one of these pamphlets out. Renew the Passion 2004 Prevailing Church Conference. A big picture, look at this, Craig, a big picture of some guys kayaking white water. I don't know what it has to do with anything, but it does present an image of, you see this, Jeffy? They're kayaking white water. And then next to them, another box, is Bill Hybels with a rather angelic look on his face. The men in this picture look determined. They look like they're going someplace. Maybe this is the image of prevailing. They're prevailing. The quote from Bill Hybels, "No other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close." Now, at the face of it, I say to myself, look, I guess I can agree with that. No other organization. I would quibble with whether or not the church is an organization. Paul's pretty clear that it's not an organization. Organizations are things that men develop. Organizations are the structures that men put into place. Paul says the church is not an organization. It's an organism. There's a huge difference. And one might wonder at this point, what kind of a conference on the church are you going to have if you view it as an organization? Just one among others, the greatest among all the other endeavors of men, but just another organization. Peerless. Oh, of course it's peerless, but if it's just an organization and not an organism, what kind of a conference are you going to have on the church? There's more to that quote, by the way, here in just a moment. I look inside. It says, get ready for 3 days of life-changing, church-transforming, passion-renewing. Apparently, passion now is focus grouping very well in church circles. Expect to see more of it. You know, after all, if you could make $350 million with a movie by that name, let's get that word in everywhere we can. Notice, it's not the passion that Gibson's talking about in the film. Foundation building, ministry training, inspiration. Nothing on earth has greater potential to change lives and carry out His kingdom work in your community than your local church. Nothing even comes close. Your church can prevail, and it must. Come with others from your church for an exciting, life-changing experience you'll never forget, including dramatic speakers, music, drama, worship, and more. It's got a picture of Bill Hybels. He'll be there. Wouldn't be Willow Creek without Bill. Nancy Beach, by the way, one of their female pastors. Those who believe wrongly that Willow Creek is in the mainstream of Christian conservatism, that it's a conservative church, I think at last count they have 3 female pastors. Nancy Beach. Mike Barreau, he's their new youth guy. And, well, he comes from a church, and I think that's his aim is to be youth. He's got the obligatory goatee and shaved head that every youth minister must now have, and of course Eugene Appel too. It says first the conference renews you as a Christ follower. There again is that term, Christ follower. Have we replaced the word Christian? And if so, why? Well, I can guess why. They'll say it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work anymore, that term Christian. First, the conference renews you as a Christ follower, and that renewal is big. Second, it gives me a blazing picture of the local church. What does that look like? I don't want to see a church. You're talking about burning down churches? And here's the full quote from Bill Hybels as we go into this break. There's nothing like the local church when it's working right. I guess when it's working wrong, there's a lot of things like the local church. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. One wonders whatever became of the church under the cross. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. The potential of the local church is almost more than I can grasp, says Hybels. No other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. But nowhere in the entire thing, I guess it's assumed that the people who are going to this conference know this already, nothing in this entire, and this is the second time I've come across a Willow Creek pamphlet. One of the things they give out that I've shared with you before, they give out to potential members without a single reference to the cross of Christ, to the forgiveness of sins, to the word of the gospel. Here's a second time that I've come across one of their mailings with nothing in there about what it means to be Christian, about what it means to be the church. The church is merely an organization that's indescribable and beautiful and powerful and has a great capacity for healing and wholeness. But what is that healing? I guess you have to go to the conference to find out. Bring your staff, key volunteers, church members, and infuse them with a Christ-like passion for reaching lost people. Okay, what does it mean that they're lost? Are they just lost because they're not on your membership rolls? One quote at the end of the pamphlet says, "This is one of the most strategic things I've done for my church." There's another one of those words, along with passion and Christ follow, strategic. It's one of the most strategic things I've done. Boy, that ignites my passion. I go home and tell my wife, "Hey, honey, you want to go out and do something strategic tonight?" She'll say, "No." Folks, the church is not an organization. It's an organism. It's the body of Christ. We are his living members. The more we think of the church as an organization, the more we're going to try to whip up our own passions to make it look like every other organization in the world, like big business, like a corporation, powerful, with potential. The church lives under the cross. It is the body of Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In an era of multi-million dollar TV ad campaigns for national candidates, good old grassroots campaigning is making a comeback. One-on-one communication is seen as the way to cut through the clutter. Stuart Shepard reports.
Usually the division leader picks up the packets and then brings them to you.
Here at a Republican county-level headquarters, there's a meeting going on in the back, long tables of boxes stuffed with materials, and portraits of Bush and Cheney on the wall. Volunteers Jim and Becky Way say they'll soon be going door-to-door.
We just say, please vote, and we'd like you to support our candidate so-and-so-and-so-and-so. Yeah. And they rarely tell you whether they're going to do it or not.
That's but a lot of times they'll thank you for coming by and giving the information.
Did you count the stamps?
A few blocks away at this Democrat county-level office, they're sending out thank-you cards while portraits of Clinton and Carter look on. Charles Hertzstein says there is renewed interest in ringing doorbells.
Grassroots campaigning, it speaks to people, I think, in a lot deeper way than the sound bites of commercialized advertising is basically what it is, advertising of candidates. And I think people have learned to tune out advertising.
William Thompson with the Christian Coalition says new energy at the grassroots is a national phenomenon.
You're sort of hoping and guessing that somebody is going to read the mail that comes in their door, or that they're going to see something on television. And with a one-on-one, you are right in front of the person.
He says the grassroots is the most important level to get the word out. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Experts attribute some of the interest in the grassroots to the close outcome of the last presidential election and expectations that the upcoming race will be just as tight. Some analysts say as few as 10% of voters are currently undecided on a presidential choice, so getting the vote out is viewed as crucial. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Have you ever considered establishing an estate plan that continues your Christian giving after your death? Well, the ministries that you support financially during your lifetime, including KFUO Radio, may continue to do their work even after you have gone to heaven. By including a gift to these ministries in your estate plan, you display the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life. You could include a gift in your will, trust, beneficiary designation, or other methods. For more information, call Janelle at 1-888-930-4438.
How does worship heal anxiety, guilt, loneliness, and grief? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April deals with worship and healing. It's titled, They Will See His Face. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. The title of the book, They Will See His Face.
Welcome back. It's Open Lines. 25 minutes left in this hour. Then we'll be talking with Pastor Paul McCain about how to meditate on the Passion of Christ in the third hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I have a few more thoughts, but I want to go to the phone calls. I've been leaving some people waiting here, and I don't want to be rude. Barbara is calling from St. Louis. Barbara, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, etc.
Oh, you're very welcome. I'm calling because you had mentioned the Christ followers.
Yes.
And one evening when I was driving home after KFUO was off the air, I was listening to Charles Stanley, I think it is. Yes, Charles Stanley. And he was explaining how in this day and age, everybody figures if you're born in the U.S., then you're Christian, even if they're people themselves listening were born in the United States. It carries no weight. Therefore, you must identify yourself either as a follower of Jesus or a follower of Christ, because when that brings his name and attention to it, that makes them have... they must have some type of reaction to it. Whereas if you just say you're a Christian, it's like, okay, fine. Saying I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, what have you. And this is, I mean, honestly and truly, this is what he was saying. So that's where your Christ follower came from.
Thank you very much, Barbara. I appreciate it. Now, I'll say to that what I said before. Here's a great example. My twin brother... Now, this goes back probably 15 years, 12, 15 years. My twin brother, raised as a Christian, at one point in his life strayed. And about 12 or 15 years ago, I would probably say without a doubt, as far as I could tell from what he would say to me, he wasn't a Christian anymore. He not only was not living like a Christian, but moreover, he was denying the very essentials of the Christian faith, like Jesus is the only way of salvation. In fact, we had a long argument once in a car down from Madison, Wisconsin, about whether or not Jesus is the only way of salvation. He at one point actually said, and he knew better because he's very bright and knows his Bible, Jesus never said he's the only way of salvation. I said, yes, he did. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. At which point he changed the subject. Now, he has since been brought back to the Christian faith, so don't worry about him. But during that time when he was confessing everything else but what Christ is really all about, he was essentially kind of a hodgepodge of New Age teachings at the time, where Jesus fit beautifully within the panoply of teachers that he found useful, like Buddha and all the others. Jesus fit beautifully in there. If I would have said to him, are you a Christ follower? He would have said, oh, of course. It's my highest desire to follow the teachings of Jesus. Now, what he meant was the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He wanted very little to do with the Jesus who says that it is his death and resurrection that atones for sin. He didn't want to talk about sin at that time, but he was all for following Christ as far as his moral and ethical teachings. When Jesus says, come follow me, he doesn't mean come follow my example. When Jesus says, come follow me, he doesn't mean, well, follow my moral and ethical teachings. Hell will be full of people who tried their darndest to follow Jesus' moral and ethical teachings. When Jesus says, come follow me, well, let's put it in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said it best at the beginning of his work called The Cost of Discipleship. When Jesus calls a man to come and follow, he is calling a man to come and die. It is a call to repentance and faith in him, not just following his example or his moral and ethical teachings. I find the term Christ follower more ambiguous. Just try it sometime. The next time you run across a Mormon, are you a Christ follower? You will get an emphatic yes. Your local New Age palm reader, are you a Christ follower? 9 times out of 10, oh yes. Jesus was a great moral teacher, unsurpassed. Mike's calling from Kirkwood. Thank you for waiting, Mike. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, Todd, I was calling with regard to your earlier caller, the one who rebuked you, the Roman Catholic.
Yes.
And I grew up a Catholic, and I have to tell you, we were always taught that Jesus was being sacrificed on the altar of the Mass in an unbloody manner. And after Vatican II, it changed a little bit. But I've got two sentences here out of the Catholic Catechism,
sure,
and which may help on this. It says this: in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. When the Church celebrates the Eucharist, she commemorates Christ's Passover, and it is made present. As often as the sacrifice of the cross, which by Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. Now, you know, it's hard to make a whole lot of sense out of that, because it seems to be on both sides of the same issue.
Phrase there, and again, these things are very nuanced, Mike, and you're right to kind of feel ambivalent about how to read that. The problematic phrase is that the work of our redemption is being carried out.
Right.
Because
that last phrase is loaded.
If it were to say that the work of our redemption carried out by Christ at the cross is the benefits of that work are delivered, I think Scripture would wholeheartedly concur. And that's why there's some misconception here among Roman Catholics and non-Roman Catholics, but that's why, you know, if they don't want people using the term unbloody sacrifice, then maybe they should stop using the term themselves.
I have another question for you, Todd.
Yeah.
I got you here. I got a little blurb from a ministry regarding Saddleback Church.
Mm-hmm.
And it appears, looking in here, one of the points that they made regarding the purpose-driven church is in the purpose-driven life, Pastor Warren quotes from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 different Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
The most common one is the New Living Testament, the NIV, TEV, and the Monosodium Glutamate Bible.
Right.
But it appears as if what he's doing is cherry-picking his verses. You know, when you can just go from Bible to Bible and find the one that says what you want it to say, I mean, it appears as if you can just about teach anything. Am I wrong?
No, in fact, you are making an observation that was probably the first. If I read any public criticism of the purpose-driven life, before we started to formulate ours here at Issues, et cetera, and mine personally, that was the criticism that was most often leveled against it from people who otherwise have no real problem with Warren, and that is they believed he was doing, as you say, cherry picking. In other words, you want to say something. You know what you want to say, and it hangs pretty heavily upon certain words like purpose. Well, what you do is you go looking for translations of the Bible where you can find the word purpose, and that means you have to go to various translations. And when you find them, you say, aha, this is what the Bible says, when in fact what you've really done is just hung. You're not doing exegesis. What you've done is you have hung your point upon the idiosyncrasies of various translations.
Right.
This is precisely, Mike.
And looking in here, now this was interesting. The most, you know, probably the two most conservative translations, the NASB and the KJV. NASB, he quotes 6 times, KJV 13 times, while the New Living Testament, the NLT, 129, the TEV, 78, and the MSG, 83. I mean, it is so overweighted towards some of these new translations and some of the loosest of the translations.
Well, they're not translations. This is where the line between translation and paraphrase must be maintained. And there is a point at which a translation becomes so loose and so kind of in your own words, or I think it means something like this, that it no longer is a translation, but a paraphrase, which now is in the realm. All translations are interpretations to a certain degree, but some of them are blatant interpretations. Mike, thank you very much for the call. Good thing to point out there. This is precisely why churches that are still worth their salt, and I mean that in a strictly scriptural sense, churches that are still worth their salt teach their pastors the original languages of the Bible. They are not satisfied to have their pastors teach and preach from Holy Scripture in translation. They want their pastors to be acquainted with and have a certain mastery of the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. At the very least, Greek and Hebrew. Luther says, so much as you love the gospel, you love the languages. Because if you're not concerned with what the Scripture says itself, but what you can make it say by cherry-picking various translations, you are no longer interpreting the Bible. You are using the Bible to make a point you already wanted to make in the first place. You see the difference here? The difference between what theologians call eisegesis and exegesis. Are you bringing a point to Scripture and trying to find Scriptures that make your point? That's eisegesis. Or Are you letting Scripture speak and letting Scripture make its point, whether you like it or not? Now, in a worst-case scenario, one might argue that had Bill Hybels not engaged in the cherry-picking of Scripture that he does in The Purpose-Driven Life, he simply could not have made the points he made in the book. Actually, I think that is not the worst-case scenario. I think that is the scenario. Rick Warren, by the way. Sorry, not Bill Hybels. But to Bill Hybels and his quote about the church. Now, listen to this again. Listen to this quote that he has. And I want to contrast this Bill Hybels description of the church with how Scripture describes the church. There's nothing like the local church when it's working right. Now, notice here the qualification is that it's got to be functioning efficiently. And that's a big qualification. Apparently, when the church isn't working right, whatever that means, it deserves none of the accolades that he lays upon it. He says its beauty is indescribable, its power is breathtaking, its potential is unlimited. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. Now, note here two things. Number one, he does not mention sin and forgiveness, which is the real business of the church. You don't get healing and wholeness unless you have forgiveness of sins. He doesn't mention those things. The potential of the local church is almost more than I can grasp, he says. No other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. Now, I've already said that the church is not, strictly speaking, an organization, but an organism. That's how Scripture talks about the church. Not as an organization, not as a contrivance of men, not as a voluntary association of like-minded individuals who happen to put together an amazing team and amazing strategies for doing ministry. It's the body of Christ. Members knit together, whether they like each other or not, held together by the word of God, by the common forgiveness of sins, in one body, everyone doing their part, guided by the Spirit, receiving their sustenance from the head, which is Christ. This is how Paul consistently talks about Scripture. But listen to another way that Paul describes the church and see whether or not it goes along with this prevailing church description. Power, breathtaking in its power, indescribable in its beauty, unlimited in its potential. Now, is the church as the bride of Christ whole and undefiled, the hidden una sancta? Is it all of these things? Of course. Of course it is, but only God sees the church from that perspective. Here on this side of death and resurrection, we are given to see the church only in her outward marks. We see it hidden under weakness and human frailty. And Paul concurs. Look here, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. He says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Now listen to how the church is commended to the world, according to Paul's description. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness on the right and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors. Yet we are true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. It's a far cry from Bill Hybels' description. Or we could pick up Paul right here, where again he talks about these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." Sounds good. Sounds like Bill Hybels, doesn't it? "And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance and the knowledge of him." Although you got to wonder, at least at looking at this brochure here that is telling us how to become a prevailing church, what is this Christ that they are preaching there at Willow Creek? Verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? He ends by asking, who is equal to such a task? Apparently, if you go to this prevailing church conference, you will be equal to the task. You can be equal to the task. You can build leaders and Christ followers, and they can make you equal to the task. Well, I know what's wrong here. Paul did not have the benefit of a prevailing church conference. Had he, maybe he would not have asked the question, who is equal to such a task? It's the difference between a church that's lived under a theology of glory and triumphalism and a church that Scripture presents that lives on this side of the resurrection under the cross and with the cross in its mouth and in its hand and everywhere it goes. No wonder Willow Creek has taken the crosses out. Let's talk with Gary, who's calling from Florissant. Hi, Gary.
Good afternoon, Todd. The only bad thing about being on hold is the reason you called, you want to change it like about 10 times. Just a comment on the eisegesis. Of course, someone who's doing that, one, if they're doing it purposely, they wouldn't admit to it. And second, if they are doing it, then they don't even know it. So unless they're just plain evil, they're going to say, I'm misquoting Scripture. But the main reason I called originally was concerning terminology, you know, Christian, Christ follower,
sure,
saved, born again, as a homeschooling father, and I was one of the odd people in the group. I was actually the person who did the homeschooling. I was always around a lot of gals. But anyway, I always told my son, when anyone asks you a question like that, are you a Christian? Are you saved, born again, or or do you believe in Jesus? Never answer yes. Always answer, what does that mean to you? Even the term, if someone says, do you believe in Jesus? I've taught them, what do you mean believe, and also who is Jesus to you? The word Christian, when people have asked me that, because when they're around my house, they eventually ask, are you a Christian? I never answer yes, but they kind of see us as being religious, sort of. I never answer yes because when I ask them, well, what does that mean to you? I would say 80% of the time you get an answer back that has to do with works. And obviously that person has, and so I think no matter what term you use, Christian, Christ follower, or any of those terms, unless you've asked the person, what it means to them, then you have no, you're like, like with the Mormons, you is Jesus your Savior? Yes. Well, of course, we know from early conversations, you're not standing on any common ground at all. So,
Gary, thank you much for the call. Apparently, if this terminology change is not just something that's particular to this mailing, but this is actually a direction they've chosen at Willow Creek to no longer describe themselves as Christians but Christ followers, apparently they've already judged the fact that the word Christian doesn't communicate what they want it to communicate. The problem is, they're not clear on what they want to communicate when they say Christ follower. Because you can look at this, Christ follower is all over their publication. The cross is nowhere. You know, this gets me to what really is at the heart here. It's not the change itself that troubles me. It's the reason for the change. What's become offensive? What's become a stumbling block in the term Christian? And if it is a stumbling block to people, we need to ask, is that a stumbling block that we ought to keep? Because that stumbling block is itself the cross. There is such a thing as a crossless Christianity. Very popular in the world. They don't mind if you call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower, whatever it is, as long as it's crossless. They don't care if you go to church every Sunday and hear preaching every Sunday, as long as it's a crossless preaching. Oh, you can mention the cross as an example of how Jesus loved us, but when it comes to sins being paid for once and for all, as the center and the heart of what the church does and says and preaches at every moment, no. I was watching South Park the other night, and it's a funny little thing, very crude, But I came across this at the end of their latest episode, Acrossless Christianity. Listen to this.
Dude, if you want to be Christian, that's cool, but you should follow what Jesus taught instead of how he got killed. Focusing on how he got killed is what people did in the Dark Ages, and it ends up with really bad results.
You know, he's right, Elise. We shouldn't focus our faith on the torture and execution of Christ.
Yeah, lots of people got crucified in those times. We shouldn't rely on violence to inspire faith.
We shouldn't focus our faith on the torture and execution of Christ. We should follow what he taught. We should be Christ followers, not Christians. You see, what does Christian mean? What does Christian mean? It doesn't mean someone who follows Jesus, who walks in his footsteps or follows his example or follows his ethical teachings. It means a sinner for whom Christ died. One who knows Christ as Savior, not as example. You can call yourself a Christ follower. Did you hear that? We shouldn't be focusing on his death. We should be focusing on what he taught. We should be following what he taught, as though he did not teach. Not many days from now, we will go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and will be mistreated and mocked by the elders and the leaders of the people, and crucified, and on the third day he will rise. That is the heart of what Christ came to do. That stands in stark contrast to the theology, the new theology of Bill Hybels. It's got Christ there, but no cross. That's why here at Issues, etc., we always talk about Christ-centered, cross-focused. The two go together. You are not truly Christ-centered if you're not cross-focused. So it's no wonder that the church, under this new theology, is not a church that lives under the cross, bearing on its body the marks of Christ, bearing the reproach of Christ in the world. No, the church now, as Christ followers, they're prevailing. They're like those two men kayaking the white waters with that look of determination on its face. It's not that much different from the Church of Liberal Scholars, the Jesus Seminar, who say, look, Jesus' ethical teaching, got no problem with that. But when we drop our beads in the bucket, Bill Hybels never threw a bead into a bucket. But what he did was he said, look, that term Christian, something that people find offensive about it. Maybe what they find offensive about it is the cross. The fact that Christians don't just claim the ethical teachings of Christ. They claim the cross as theirs. We'll keep an eye on it. Pastor Paul McCain joins us after this break to talk about how to meditate on the Passion of Christ.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.